Considering all the praises and prayers we just heard, this is the perfect scripture reading from Hebrews. And let us consider how we may spur one another on towards love and good deeds, not giving up meeting together, as some are in the habit of doing, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching. This is the word of God.
Thanks be to God. Thanks, Lori. So I recently went, I've told lots of people about this, but I recently went on a three-day stay at a hermitage in Big Sur, and what surprised me about that was not the fact that Christians were really intrigued by it, like Christians kept asking me questions about my stay. That's not what surprised me. What really surprised me was the amount of people who don't know Jesus, who were really pumped up on it. Like it opened up all sorts of doors, like to these conversations I didn't know I would have. But then I started to think about it and I realized, like, wait a second, monks are cool, right? Like monks are cool. Like being spiritual is cool, is completely acceptable in our culture. Like monks are awesome. There's almost a universal acceptance of personal spirituality. The pursuit of enlightenment is a worthy endeavor. And non-Christians often pursue various forms of spirituality in hopes that their souls will be liberated and lifted into a higher realm. For instance, I was walking I was walking from my cabin to Mass on this pathway, and there was a guy walking a couple steps behind me, and I broke the rules. You're not supposed to talk to people, but I turned around, and there's this young guy. I decided to say hello to him, I know. And the reason I did is because I've read research on how younger people are returning to the Roman Catholic Church, and so I asked him, hey, man, are you Roman Catholic? And he almost, like, scoffed at the notion that he would be a Roman Catholic at this Roman Catholic hermitage in Big Sur. And he's like, no, I'm not Roman Catholic. I was just in Big Sur, and I was driving by, and I decided to just try this place out for a couple of days. See, there's something alluring about a personal pilgrimage. Regardless of the destination, as long as the goal is met, the individual finds some sort of soul satisfaction. As long as they return from their pilgrimage with some sort of new or renewed vision for their life. And let it be known that the personal journey for purpose in life is an important one that each individual needs to make. But when a person discovers Christ, then their purpose must extend beyond their own personal spiritual satisfaction. Jesus saves individuals, and then he places them into a spiritual family. This morning, as we move into 1 Corinthians 14, which we've been studying 1 Corinthians for almost a year now, notice how Paul is drawing the church members out of their personal silos and cliques of spirituality and invites them into communal life. We must move away from self-focused religion and embrace self-giving discipleship. Christianity isn't just about personal piety. It is also about participatory love. So for the church that we are studying in Corinth, they loved personal piety that most visibly manifested in a demonstration of speaking in tongues. And from what I've gathered from this church, that is not a problem that we have, right? That doesn't seem to be happening too often in our context. Our church, the issue here might be a little bit more stealthy. Many of us have adopted a Christianity that celebrates prayer closets and quiet times far more than life-on-life, messy spirituality that is worked out in public. Now, again, let me clearly state that praying in secret and spending time alone with God are excellent, important habits that we should cultivate in our lives. But these were never meant to be the predominant ways that we live out our faith. And so without further gilding the lily and no more ado, we're going to get into the text, and let's pray as we open God's word. Holy Spirit, we came here this morning to hear from you, and so we pray that you would speak clearly to each and every one of us, that you would turn our hearts to you so that we could experience the fullness of all that you have for us. We pray that you would be the one who reveals what we need to know for your glory and our good. It's in your name. Amen. So we're going to go bits and pieces through 1 Corinthians 14. We're going to start with the first five verses. So this is the transition from the famous love chapter in 1 Corinthians 13, and this is how Paul picks up. Follow the way of love and eagerly desire gifts of the Spirit, especially prophecy. For anyone who speaks in a tongue does not speak to people but to God. Indeed, no one understands them. They utter mysteries by the Spirit. But the one who prophesies speaks to people for their strengthening, encouraging, and comfort. Anyone who speaks in a tongue edifies themselves, but the one who prophesies edifies the church. I would like every one of you to speak in tongues, but I would rather have you prophesy. The one who prophesies is greater than the one who speaks in tongues, unless someone interprets, so that the church may be edified. So, there is nothing wrong with speaking in tongues according to Paul's teaching here. It is a good gift for a person to have. It blesses them and draws them closer to God through a special prayer language. But unless someone interprets what is being said, then the gift helps only the person speaking in tongues. It is for the individual and not for the body as a whole. So perhaps now it might be a good time for me to explain tongues in more detail. Some of you have probably never heard of tongues before. How many have actually, so this is just my guess, but how many of you have witnessed tongues? Okay, this is exactly, did you look around a little bit? So less than half of the church have even witnessed tongues. So that was what I was thinking. So most people have not witnessed it. Most people don't know a bunch about it. And some people who have witnessed it, they've seen it either in person or on television or some broadcast, and it's been demonstrated in a fashion that made it look, I'd say, hokey or fabricated or chaotic. For all of these reasons, I need to offer some clarification. The man who officiated Lolly and I's wedding is named Gare Jones. He was a pastor, or he was our pastor for a couple of years while we were dating during grad school. And Gare is a mentor of mine, and I respect him a great deal. He's an Englishman, and he's a lawyer. And so I just loved the way that he would approach scripture in this really logical, like non-emotional way, which like really resonated with my Presbyterian heart. And so I just love this guy. And when I was gearing up for graduation and then getting married 4 days afterwards, like I started to get a little overwhelmed with life. And it started to suffocate me, and I started to have regular panic attacks. And so I confided that to Gare, and Gare told me two things that were really important. The first thing he told me was, God is not a God of anxiety. And so to press into the Holy Spirit and receive the peace of the Holy Spirit. And if I have anxious thoughts, those anxious thoughts aren't from God. The second thing that he told me was to pray and ask God for the gift of tongues. Now, I thought that second part was sort of strange. But then I started to think about it in light of Scripture, and it began to make good sense. A person experiencing anxiety would greatly benefit from the sort of intimacy with God that comes from speaking in tongues. Drawing close to him and forgetting everything else is the ultimate antidote to worry and panic. Now, I have still not received this gift from God, but I know many who do have it, and I know that they take great joy in utilizing it in their own lives. And it'll become more clear as we progress through this passage that the language being spoken is even unintelligible to the one speaking it. And so for that reason, it is a very unique gift. I think of it sort of like a baby who is in his father's arms. This is baby Judah 8 years ago. He's probably dreaming about food or something like that. Very happy. So you can picture a baby in his father's arms. And this baby is cooing and babbling, lost in his father's eyes, not speaking his language yet, but still trying to communicate. How wonderful would it be for us to take that posture with our Heavenly Father, safe in his arms, making sounds but unable to speak his language coherently, content simply to be in his presence, not striving to understand everything or prove ourselves, but allowing ourselves to be cradled by his greatness and held with his immeasurable love. I imagine that speaking in tongues is a little bit like this. But we cannot remain in our infancy. We would be missing out on so much more that God is inviting us into, so many more avenues through which we can experience his love. So to focus solely on tongues and our interior life would be a far too narrow approach to Christian living. And that is why Paul prefers that the church be populated instead by a multitude of people with the gift of prophecy. This outward-facing gift strengthens the entire community. And Paul proves this point by inviting the church to imagine a scenario. And this is verses 6 through 12. Now, brothers and sisters, if I come to you and speak in tongues, what good will I be to you unless I bring you some revelation or knowledge or prophecy or word of instruction? Even in the case of lifeless things that make sounds, such as the pipe or harp, how will anyone know what tune is being played unless there is a distinction in the notes? Again, if the trumpet does not sound a clear call, who will get ready for battle? So it is with you. Unless you speak intelligible words with your tongue, how will anyone know what you are saying? You will just be speaking into the air. Undoubtedly, there are all sorts of languages in the world, yet none of them is without meaning. If then I do not grasp the meaning of what someone is saying, I am a foreigner to the speaker, and the speaker is a foreigner to me. So it is with you. Since you are eager for gifts of the Spirit, try to excel in those that build up the church. So it's likely that the Corinthian church was really trying to put Paul into a box. They really wanted Paul to demonstrate more of the gifts that they preferred. They wanted him to speak in tongues to authenticate his status as an apostle. And so he begins this section by asking, what good would it actually do if I come speaking in tongues? And the answer to this question should be obvious. Paul is an apostle and he's a teacher. Therefore, it's pretty important that he speaks in a language that they understand. The analogy is clear, writes Gordon Fee. Speaking in tongues in the community at worship, Paul is arguing, is like the harpist running fingers over all the strings, making musical sounds, but not playing a pleasing melody. Or like a bugler who blows the bugle without sounding the battle cry. In both cases, sounds come from the instrument, but there is no tune or melody, thus having no purpose. They do not benefit the listener. Trust me, even though every time I go into Ellie's office, I see that guitar sitting on its stand, and there's something in me, I don't know what it is, I want to pick it up and strum the guitar. And the thing is, you don't want me to play the guitar up front on a Sunday morning unless you want to hear free-falling over and over, but really bad. So I just know those chords to free-falling. So that would not be beneficial to anyone. You want me to preach, at least most of you do. And so that is far more profitable. So Paul continues driving the point home regarding kind of the impracticalness of tongues in a corporate setting. So reading from verses 13 to 19 now. For this reason, the one who speaks in a tongue should pray that they may interpret what they say. For if I pray in a tongue, my spirit prays, but my mind is unfruitful. So what shall I do? I will pray with my spirit, but I will also pray with my understanding. I will sing with my spirit, but I will also sing with my understanding. Otherwise, when you are praising God in the spirit, how can someone else, who is now put in the position of an inquirer, say amen to your thanksgiving? since they do not know what you are saying. You are giving thanks well enough, but no one else is edified. I thank God that I speak in tongues more than all of you. But in the church, I would rather speak 5 intelligible words to instruct others than 10,000 words in a tongue. So I love this because this is classic Paul. He can't help but slip this in there. Oh, hey, guys, by the way, you people who want me to speak in tongues, I speak in tongues way more than all of you, right? So he just needs to say that, and then he gets on with his argument. He explains that in the context of the church setting, tongues without interpretation is unhelpful. It is good for an individual person in the sense that that person is in the Spirit. They are praying and they are singing and they are communing with God, but they have neglected their duty to those who worship beside them. When gathered with others, it is best to speak clearly and plainly the words of truth. And take note that Paul specifically mentions a kind of person who is in attendance at these worship gatherings. He calls them an inquirer. How can this type of person agree with what you are saying if he has no idea what you are saying? We don't know for sure exactly who Paul is referring to when he says an inquirer. The inquirer could be someone who is a recent convert to Christianity, and they're trying to learn what it looks like to worship God in fellowship. Or it could just be a seeker, someone who's been hearing about Christianity in their region, and they come to this worship gathering to see what all the hubbub is about. But either of those types of people would learn far more from the Christian faith if they could understand what was actually being said, so they might come to believe in its merits. Paul is not saying that here that the church should go out of its way to appeal to the inquirer. That was not the aim of the worship service. They didn't try to be relevant or seeker-friendly. Their gathering was for the people to proclaim Christ and utilize the gifts of the Spirit. Listen to what Ken Bailey says about this. Worshippers did not attend to be entertained. They were participants in a great unfolding drama. They were the actors, with no distinction between clergy and laity. There was space and expectation that everyone could participate in worship according to their spiritual gifts. So for those of you who might have been breathing a sigh of relief about Paul's attempt to limit the use of tongues, it is important to point out that the apostles' conception of church still makes most of us feel a little bit uncomfortable, because there was very little spectating that took place in Paul's churches. Now, of course, it wasn't a free-for-all, and we're going to get to that next week, but it was animated and alive and hands-on. The gift of prophecy, which Paul clearly gives preference to, would seem highly unusual in our church context if practiced in the manner that Paul was used to. Throughout this chapter, prophecy is presented not as a carefully crafted sermon, but as a Spirit-given word shared by various people for the benefit of the whole church. If contemporary congregations were to make room for that kind of ministry, it would require a profound shift in how we view worship and the role of the gathered community. I mean, it makes me nervous even just saying it. So stick a pin in that, and we're going to finish verses 20 through 25. Brothers and sisters, stop thinking like children. In regard to evil, be infants, but in your thinking, be adults. In the law, it is written, with other tongues and through the lips of foreigners, I will speak to this people, but even then, they will not listen to me, says the Lord. Tongues, then, are a sign not for believers, but for unbelievers. Prophecy, however, is not for unbelievers, but for believers. So if the whole church comes together and everyone speaks in tongues, and inquirers or unbelievers come in, will they not say that you are out of your mind? Yes, they will. But if an unbeliever or an inquirer comes in while everyone is prophesying, they are convicted of sin and are brought under judgment by all as the secrets of their hearts are laid bare. So they will fall down and worship God, exclaiming, God is really among you. Now, it's interesting to me that Paul assumes that at any given worship service, there would be both inquirers and unbelievers present. And his exhortation is not for the service to cater to them, but to make sure that the church functions appropriately as the body of Christ, both for the people who already know Jesus and for the guests. Here's how one commentary paints this overarching picture of Paul's vision for us. Picture the following scene. An inquirer and an unbeliever attend a worship service of the Christian assembly in Corinth. The prophets, they give their messages. Old Testament texts are presented as fulfilled in the life and ministry of Jesus. The cross and the resurrection are discussed. Precept on precept are presented. And the unbeliever is still not convinced. It's all quite rational, even though delivered with passion. The inquirer has heard various religious enthusiasts present their views, and said inquirer is still not convinced. And then one of the prophets finishes his remarks, and suddenly, out of nowhere, a speaker in tongues starts praying. When the speaker is finished, a third party translates the prayer. The tongue speaker was not raging out of control. He or she waited until the prophet was finished, and only then began his or her spirit-filled, incomprehensible prayer language. The unbeliever is startled and amazed. He has never heard anything like this in his life. There was no emotional buildup with song, dance, drums, sacrifice, and exciting music to work the crowd into a frenzy. The strange yet attractive, incomprehensible words seemingly came out of nowhere. Then, also mysteriously, a second person translates those words into rational speech. Something is going on that the unbeliever cannot explain. Perhaps, just perhaps, God is present and speaking to this gathering of Christians in this private home. Has the divine touched earth? Asks the unbeliever. The inquirer is accustomed to such things. This is not a sign for him. He is eager to focus on the message of the prophets, respond with his amen, and reflect on what it means for his life. The believers are deepened in their faith by those same prophetic messages. But for unbelievers, this strange, spirit-filled language is indeed a sign pointing to a divine reality beyond the veil. As Paul affirmed, tongues are a sign for unbelievers, while prophecy is a sign for believers. See, it sounds pretty cool, albeit quite foreign to our experience of church. My guess is that most of us are used to sitting in our pews and watching the service unfold. Our main way of being involved is through congregational singing. And the way that we evaluate a church service is by the way it makes us feel. We want to make sure that a church service is edifying to us as individuals, our own mini pilgrimage every Sunday morning. But there is a much more weighty intended outcome of worship that Paul puts forth in this chapter. Paul describes an amazing goal for Christian worship. People are convicted of sin. They realize they are accountable. Their heart is exposed. God's message reaches beneath the surface, uncovering hidden motives and struggles. And then they respond in worship to the grace extended through Jesus Christ. And they recognize that God is truly present among his people. And they say, God is really here. He's really in this place with these people. When believers are all together and exercising their gifts for the benefit of the body, then amazing things happen. Those gifts should be orderly, constructive, and intelligible to all who witness them. Paul is giving a much bigger vision for us to embrace. We can lay down the me-centric spirituality that the world covets, and discover the beauty of depending on each other. Seriously, desperately depending on each other. I know people in our church that would not survive without our church, and they know that. And that's the design. That's on purpose for us to be able to depend on one another like that. When I drove away from the Hermitage in Big Sur, I left with a renewed appreciation for silence and solitude. It's awesome. Those places matter. Jesus himself, he withdrew to lonely places to pray. But Jesus never stayed there. He always returned to the people. The Christian life is not an endless retreat into private spirituality. It's a continual return to God's people to gather in worship of him. We are not spectators in the story of redemption that God is writing. We are participants. We are not consumers. We are contributors. With every member comes, when every member comes ready to build up the body, the church becomes something that the world cannot explain. The discouraged find encouragement. The inquirers find hope. The unbelievers encounter the living God. And together, we discover that God's greatest work is not merely what he does in me, but what he does among us. Let's pray.